Want to hear a really annoying sound? Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Of course, we started last week in 1 John, and the first chapter was all a beginning introduction to this idea that John wrote this book in 90-some A.D., and he wrote it with the idea that the church of the time was being infiltrated by false teachers. And this form of false teaching is called Gnosticism. It starts with a G, N-O-S-T. They're Gnostics. Gnostics are individuals who, to varying degrees, believe that a person's spiritual life and what they do physically with their body aren't relevant. In the early 50s and 60s of A.D., not 1950 and 60, but in 50 and 60 A.D., the Gnostics were much more overt in their teaching. Teaching you could live a completely terrible physical life and be still right with God because your spirit and this body weren't relevant. Now, by the 90s, as John's writing this book, the Gnostics had become much more sophisticated and the teaching was more subtle. And yet it was the same basic premise. Their teaching was essentially what most conservative Christians get blamed of who believe in salvation once and for all. That we believe we can get saved once for all, and then after that, it doesn't matter what we do, so we can go do anything we want to because we're still saved. Now, although in premise that is absolutely true, no one gets saved with the knowledge that they can go out and go see hookers twice a week or cheat on their husband the rest of their lives because now they're saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, when Paul was asked that question in 61 A.D., he says, shall grace abound, shall sin abound so that grace can much more abound? And the answer was, God forbid. Absolutely not. And that phrase is used twice in the Bible. So John now, 30 years later after Paul's been dead and all the other books have been written, he's writing to address these things now. Because individuals were pastoring churches now, and the churches are becoming differentiated within themselves to where they were getting away from the apostles' gospel. And they were teaching things like, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you have Christ in your heart. Theologically, positionally speaking, it is correct. If we accept Christ in our heart, we are protected forever. But our body is still a vessel of God. And it does matter what we do. That's why 1 John was written. To address these individuals called Gnostics. To teach the believers that it does matter what we live and how we live our lives. We are relevant. When he wrote the Gospel of John, once again, that was 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, almost 40 years after Mark was written. When he wrote that book, the theme of John, the Gospel, is called Light in the Darkness. And the Apostle John continues that theme in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. In the first chapter of 1 John, he's dealing with, we want your joy to be full. And I know we got a limited time today, but 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message, verse 5, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this book was written for we believers, so that our joy may be full. We looked at chapter 1 last week. And it's easy to come to a conclusion. I've heard it spoken of, and I've heard the passage taught two different ways by dozens of speakers and dozens of professors and preachers over the years. Some teach that it's only dealing with believers with fellowship. You must be a Christian, and then once you are a Christian, you want to live in fellowship. And I do believe that. I do believe that once we're saved, we're always saved. But if we walk away from the fellowship of our God, then we are out of fellowship. We need to confess our sins, like it says in 1 John 1, 9. But I also believe that many people who think they're in fellowship really aren't. Many people have this delusion that just going to church is going to send you to heaven, or that just trying to be a nice person is going to send you to heaven. And none of that's true. Now, that's not intended to make anybody anxious or nervous or anything like that. Fact is, if you've accepted Christ in your heart, you're a Christian. And you know one person in this universe that is for sure, you. I know there's one person for sure, me. I think I know a whole lot more, though, but I know for sure of one. You know, if you're getting ready to die and the thing you fear the most is, where are you going? You may want to resolve some of that. But if you're on your deathbed and that's not even a thought, if you die, you die. That's nice to have that feeling. It's nice to have that thought. It's nice to have that awareness. There doesn't have to be any fear. So John, being kicked out of Ephesus, where he was the pastor, being stuck on a little island of Patmos, writes this book. And he's writing to the churches. Don't listen to these folks who say that what you do in this lifetime is not relevant. Don't listen to them that give you license to say you can do whatever you want to do, and it's okay. Don't listen, because it's on purpose. We got to live our lives on purpose, as light is in the darkness. So chapter 2, verse 3. And the other context of chapter 1 goes all the way through 2:2. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I knew him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God matured or perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Now these are very strong words. When you read John, somebody that really liked to study the scriptures, that just study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are synoptic gospels. It means they're synonymous in the sense of written by people who walked or vicariously walked with Christ. They're all written within about a 10-year period. They're called synoptic because there's different angles. John walked on this side of Jesus. You know, Mark was on this side. You know, Luke was back here, and Mark was vicarious, and they walked with Jesus, and they saw different things at different times, and so you get a full range of the Gospels. John is written 30 or 40 years later with the perspective that the church now has read those three books of the Gospels, and they are acquainted with it. They have read the Pauline epistles, the 13 books that he probably wrote. Hebrews is iffy, but I believe Paul wrote that too, but no one knows for sure except God. But they had access to that. They have access to Moses' writings, and they had access to most of the Bible. So he's writing from a knowledge that they have a knowledge. The Bibles were called encyclicals, the books of the Bible. And the encyclical parts of the New Testament were passed from church to church all over Old Asia Minor, through Greece, back into the Mediterranean and Jerusalem, the whole area. And some of them had some of them, some of them had all of them. Some of them were letters, like the book of Philemon. When Paul would write to Philemon, it was a letter. It wasn't an encyclical. He wrote a letter to Philemon, and he sent the letter. And then Philemon turned it over to the fathers of the church, who canonized it. And so it became part of the New Testament. Hundreds of books were written that weren't part of the New Testament. Paul wrote four books to the Corinthians. Only the first two were canonized or made part of it, because God oversaw that, and through the use of men, like it says in Timothy and Peter, old men of days looked upon God, and God would give them wisdom to choose the Bible and to pick it, essentially. That's a real strong paraphrase, but that's what happened. And so now John has the wherewithal to know that they have all these tools in their hands. And so he writes from a very unique perspective. And we're going to hear that perspective in chapter 2. Verse 3, it says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now it's interesting, because James, John's brother, was real big about talking about that. Paul always talked about the grace of God. You are forgiven once and all, once and forever. When you sinned as a kid, when you were sinned on, when you did horrible things to other people that no one will ever know, when you've lied, cheated, and stolen that no one else will ever know, if you may have raped or killed or murdered or connived or created some emotional dilemma and some kind of stuff that went on that hurt somebody else by virtue of what you said or didn't say, no one will ever know that, but God does. And all of that is forgiven when you're a Christian. But if we don't walk in the commandments of God, John is saying, as the elder statesman of the Bible, if hereby we do also that know him, if we don't give it, excuse me, and thereby we do know him, if we keep his commandments. It's funny, because hereby we ourselves do know that we ourselves know him, Christ, if we ourselves keep his commandments. It's funny, because it's intended to the listener. I know if I'm in Christ as evidenced by I keep his commandments. Does that mean that I must keep every commandment or I'm not saved and I'm going to hell? No. I don't need to get born again and again and again like some teach. We are sinners. Our nature is sinful. We have the Holy Spirit, and those two natures battle, but perpetually we battle ourselves. Ultimately and indicatively in our Christian lives, those people who follow the commandments of God, they know him. There's a peace that comes from that. One thing that we're going to look later in the book of John is he also wrote that book for a second part so that we may have confidence that we're believers. Many, many, many Christians, if you ask them, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? Many would say, I hope so. Or, I'm not sure. The book of 1 John makes a statement. These things I write unto you that you may know that you're a Christian. We have the capability of knowing, and it's not contingent on us being good people. It's relevant and based on who we trust, and do we trust his word. But this is the other side of the equation. If hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Not much is spoken sometimes, and I speak on grace perpetually. I constantly speak on grace. I don't know if that's a thing because I need a lot of grace in my life, but we all do. I'm all about grace and forgiveness. I stand before God today cleansed by his grace. Do I deserve it? Nope. But do I have it? Yep. But because of that, we're supposed to live our lives in the strength of that grace. Verse 4 again says, and he saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment. He that know him and keepeth not his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if someone doesn't keep the commandments of God and doesn't follow, generally speaking, the reality of what they say, they're liars. Anybody been called a liar lately? Bunch of liars. You know. We all lie. Vicariously, indirectly, purposefully. We're seditionist at heart and deceptive. We try not to be. But it's our nature. Do you know who the father of all lies is? Yeah. Father of all deception. Same. Absolutely. Same one. He's the father of it all. And that's who our enemy is. It's innate within our DNA and nature by being born cursed to lie. Who taught your 2-year-old how to lie when his 1-year-old brother's crying on the floor and he's sitting there and you ask him, you touched him? No. Did he go to school to learn how to lie? Was he corrupted by the government? Was he corrupted by the school system? Was he corrupted by Auntie Nanny and Grandpa Bill? No, it's his nature. It's our nature to lie. We have to fight against it because we're born with that nature. But this context is talking to a believer or someone who says they are. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, that person's a liar. And the truth is not in him. A nice poetic way of saying he's a liar. Again, I say he's a liar. So if we don't live the truth, as stated by John's brother James in the book of James, we're liars. Does that mean we're liars with regard to our salvation? Or does it mean we're liars with regard to the fact of how we live our Christian lives? Pick your poison. I think it's both. God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our behaviors, our intentions. He knows all of our motives. He knows when we do something good and we're condemned for doing something bad. He knows that. He knows all of it. And so verse 4 is written to that person. I know him, keep it. He who says I know him and keepeth not his commandments, that person is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now some significantly conservative theologians such as Ryrie, Walford, and some of them believe that this individual who perpetually doesn't maintain and keep God's commandments never knew him. Others teach you could be in a backslidden state and demonstrate that by virtue of your own sin nature because you move so far away from God, and you will do that. I think it's a little bit of both. I do believe that Christians, if you never knew God, of course you're not a Christian. But some Christians don't look like Christians at all because they've been so far away. Verse 5 is the opposite. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, says the King James. Some of your translations may say realized or matured, something like that. Hereby know we that we are in him. That's a very powerful statement. In the Greek, it means this is how you can have absolute awareness of it. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Do you want to know for a fact that you're a believer? Accept Christ as your Savior and walk the walk. And it's demonstrated daily. Sometimes it's evidenced by you get cancer. Sometimes it's evidenced by you have struggles. Sometimes it's evidenced by you have great things that God's done through you. Sometimes it's evidenced by any kind of behavior. But internally and intrinsically, it's evidenced by peace. It's evidenced by an awareness that it's okay. I mean, the whole world could be falling apart. Your loved one could leave you. Your kids could be acting like morons. Your parents could be doing what they did wrong for years and still doing it. The government can be messed up, and boys and girls are all messed up, and dads and moms are messed up. Everything is messed up, but I'm all right with God. And when I die, what matters? That I'm all right with God. It's funny. Nations are cursed because they have walked away from God. America has been blessed, but it won't last forever. We know how it ends. We have the end of the story right here. If that's that at that time, it's hard to say for sure, but maybe. Every nation has failed because every nation is created through the idea of men. It may be created in what is called a Judeo-Christian mindset. Some people don't even believe that. I do. But humans are humans, and we're greedy, and the love of money is the root of all evil, and everything is corrupted from within. Rome lasted 700 years almost. No other nations lasted that long. Not like unto it. Certain Asian ones have lasted, but it's been different. You know, reminiscences of it. America's only 200 some years old. We're our babies. How far are we from 1776? How are we far away from 1976? I remember the bicentennial. I was a freshman in high school. Years ago. The pride, the idea of it. Even though there was embargoes going on and all kinds of stuff, gas was pushing up to like 80 cents a gallon, the horror. And I was just getting my license and all that kind of stuff. But how different is 1976 from 2023? I don't know. The things that we would be absolutely mortified by are the things that we hear without a blink. And that's the way we get desensitized in this world. God knew that. We know that. But that's not the same thing as ourselves. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God matured or realized. Hereby know we that are in him. As this book unfolds, we're going to be told that we are to be in this world, but not of it. What does that even mean? I don't admire individuals who go hide in mountains or on hills, shave their heads so they can be holy. They have no earthly value to humanity. Now, they have personal value, so it sounds like an incredibly passive-aggressive attempt at selfishness or a form of narcissistic depravity. It's kind of like the Amish couple that walks in the church and said, "Sweetheart, we're the most homely couple here." And they're so proud of that. Yeah. We are built to do. We are built to be light in the darkness. We are built to sow. We are built for behavior. We are built for action. Verse 6 says, "He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as Christ walked." Yes, he walked. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you," verse 7, "but an old commandment, which ye have heard from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which this thing is true in him, if because of the darkness of the past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. This old commandment he's talking about is not a new commandment that given by Jesus. He's alluding to the books of the scripture that they all have. This is 60 AD, and all the books are done by 61, with the exception of John's. So John is saying, I don't write a new commandment. You have everything you have, the Old Testament, and the books from Paul and Timothy. I'm writing you something, the same thing, but I'm reiterating it from my perspective. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old one, which ye had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth, which is the revelation of the gospel, and Jesus being the Christ. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Does it seem to you as you read this passage that John is speaking an inordinate thing about, an inordinate amount of time, about darkness and light, and forgiveness, and walking in the light, and doing the right thing? Because it's absolutely relevant, because the teachers of John's day and the churches weren't teaching that it was relevant. It didn't matter. It was never spoken upon. You come to church, you eat the body of Christ, and some of them believed it was the actual body, and you eat that, and you walk away, and you feel really good about yourself, but you're not being encouraged to live like a Christian. John mentions for the first time, just like Paul did on three occasions, the idea of a stumbling block. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. It's interesting because if you love your brother, you may have freedom to do a lot of stuff. You may be able to eat this or drink this or go there or say this or wear this. And you don't feel guilty because you feel like you're right in God's eyes. But if you know it makes your brother stumble or your sister stumble in your presence, you refrain because you don't want to be a stumbling block. Individuals who use their liberty that God's given them without considering someone else being hurt by it in their presence, that's selfish. And the Bible says we should never use our liberty as an offense to sin. And so Christianity becomes really complicated then. There are some churches who teach this is always wrong. And sometimes that's the case, thou shalt not kill. Even then, if it's self-protection, if you're at war. But you must be born again. Let's anchor on that one. And there's some things that are always bad. But you know what? We're not primates. We are, but we're better than them. We have the ability to make choice. We have conscience. And the conscience that you were raised with is different than the conscience someone else was raised with. If you're raised in a home in which, whatever, everything goes on, or you're raised in a home in which they were at church three times a week, your conscience is going to be different, predicated on what you've experienced. So consequently, your range of behavior may be different. So much so that what this person can do will be looked upon by this person like these guys are pagan. I can never do that. You let your women wear pants? Your men don't have beards? You're not using the King James? Man, are they really saved? Can you really be saved and wear pants? On this side, are those guys really saved? Are they so dumb they think that? How can they be so judgmental? How can they be so? But the reality of it is, these folks are good Christians over here. Their conscience, by virtue of how they were raised and what they believe in, is indicative that they've got to demonstrate it a certain way. Part of the goal for someone who has a weaker conscience is you don't judge those who have a stronger conscience. Part of the concept of those who have a strong conscience, these folks are more prone to other things. They've been involved and exposed to so much more. So the things they don't, their starting point is like on the 20 or the 30 yard line heading the other way. So they got way more range of motion. On the other hand, they lack sometimes the patience to understand someone else. So the Bible tells these folks not to judge them because of their conscience. And it tells these folks something completely different, not to judge them because of their conscience. So we're held accountable to our conscience, which means Anders could do something that Seth can't, or Seth can do something that Anders can't, and it not be a sin, but it becomes a sin in the context of one knows the one and they stay apart or they're together, and it's a stumbling block. A lot of churches don't like to talk about this because that requires wisdom, maturity, your own mind. To him that knoweth to doeth good, and to him that doeth it not, to him it is sin. John's brother said that, James. On the other hand, if I drink this glass of water, this bottle of water, and I know by putting this to my mouth it's going to cause Susie some upset, I don't drink it in front of her. I don't drink it. Does that mean this is evil? Does that mean it's not evil? Does that mean she's evil? No, it's a matter of conscience. But to the individual, and a likewise concept, who understands this and knows it's going to offend someone and does it, to them it is sin. But whoso keepeth his word is in him. Verse 5. And where is the love of God matured or realized? Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old one, which ye had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines, since Christ has come and gone. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother in darkness until now, and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, we're playing light and darkness here, John is. And the idea of light and darkness is the same as saved and not saved. And yet, it's also in the idea of being able to differentiate true from untrue. Yet, at the same time, we've got to be careful, because we don't look at someone a second until they're Christians, because we have an idea. But someone's not a Christian because they go to church, although Christians should go to church. Someone who's a Christian shouldn't always be happier and more optimistic, but generally speaking, they are. So generally speaking, Christians should respond a certain way, but it's not always the same, because you have some on this side of the pew, a bunch of feral cats who were saved when they were later, and then you got some on this side who are raised in church, so to speak. And Jesus sees them all with his children. So we have to have our mind open to differentiation, how people move. And at the same time, they're held accountable to walking in the light. And this means that individuals with tattoos over their whole body and arms and legs can be saved. And it means if you don't like tattoos and you think it's wrong, you can be saved too. Because tattoos have zero to do with salvation. As a matter of fact, nothing in this world has to do with salvation except our heart trusting in Christ as our Savior. And then from where we're born, from that knowledge, we move and God directs us. And then we are supposed to be light in the darkness. If you were raised in a brothel, do you think you're going to know the nuances of Jesus' life and the scriptures, but at 17 you get saved? Your background's quite different than if you were raised in a godly home whose parents took you to church and you were involved with youth group. And that's the, we want that for all of our kids. We want that. But your viewpoints are so different. You can't look at this one over here as being less than or evil. And you can't look at this one over here for being naive and not understanding the real world. It's not about that. It's about what we are called to do. We are called to walk in Christ. We are called to serve. We are individuals who are supposed to realize the truth in the gospel in us, as evidenced by, in this context, not hating our brother. And of course, the masculine gender term in 90 AD was considered one, even in the King James era and in yours. But it's talking about humanity. You have got to forgive. The individual who doesn't forgive, John is saying, may not be a Christian, because their life is indicative and evidenced by they perpetually don't forgive. On the other hand, as sinners, we could forgive everything but this one little thing that we hold on to. and still be Christians. This means we walk in the darkness and we call him a liar. This one means we've moved away of fellowship and the truth is not in us and we walk in darkness. Not by virtue of being saved, but by virtue of disobedience. And again, verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him in you, because the darkness is past and the light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even up to right now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And the word abide means dwells, purposeful choice, by fellowship, a positional thing if you present to Christ. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there now is there none occasion of stumbling in him. He's not causing others to stumble as evidence of maturity. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he knoweth not whither he goes, because he walks in darkness, essentially, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. It's a metaphorical, it's like an object, it's a picture of trying to walk around in the dark. And like I say, some people believe this is talking that if you hate in general, you're not saved. How can the love of God dwell in your heart if you hate? But there are some people that are more hateful, have a more of a trouble forgiving, and most of them for very good reason. Some for not as good reasons. But that doesn't mean you're saved, not saved, if you have trouble forgiving. But generally speaking, hating is a strong word. I honestly hope Hitler got saved before he died. I honestly hope these guys that have raped and killed several people and molested children for years, I hope they get saved. I honestly believe that. I'm not saying that because it sounds spiritual. I really do believe that. I believe what a person receives in hell, Hades, and then resurrected for eternity to be in the lake of fire is infinitesimally more difficult and horrible to bear than anything a human can do to a human. And that sounds awful broad. Humans die. We get relief ultimately. In the horror of horrors, we get relief. In Hades, the only relief they get is the judgment seat before they go to the lake of fire, the real hell. And there's no relief. That was created for Satan and the demons that followed him out of heaven. It was created specifically for Satan as his followers because of the egregious thing that they did in heaven by rebelling against God. But because Adam and Eve sinned, they did the same thing. They egregiously betrayed God and rebelled. Consequently, now we are cursed into that. However, we have an advocate. God the Father came to rescue us. And if we accept him, the Son rather, then we go to heaven. Angels who left their first estate, like we looked at in Jude not long ago, they had no second chance. But we do. You can't do anything that can't be forgiven. And once you've been forgiven, you don't have license to do everything. It's almost like we go from being infantile, self-gratifying, inability to control our impulses, baby, and we get saved to we can say no to ourselves. No. No, I'm not going to do this. Not right. Isn't that what we teach our kids? To be people of conscience who choose. I know you're going to do wrong. I know you're going to do something right because your friend is going to smack you on the rear end. But deep down, want you to do the right thing because it's the right thing. We all want that, don't we? That's what God wants from us. I know you know it's wrong. I know it's a commandment. And I know it's the intent. But I want you to do it because you love me. Because you trust me. I told you not to do this because I love you. Not because I want you, I'm cruel. Not because I want you to be in suffering. Not because I want you to have a painful world. And the whole world's got everything they want but you. What a lie. It's a lie. Facebook is a lie. I cannot tell you how many couples I see in therapy and their Facebook pictures of hugging and kissing and the day before they're killing each other in my office. Going through a divorce. Hate each other. But on Facebook, here we are with that margarita. The lies that we live in. Lies. Lies. Let's be honest with God, who knows us anyway. Could you imagine thinking about lying to God We do it all the time. Or we just don't ask the question, or we just don't think about it. In my mind's metaphorical eye, I see the chin up and the eyes looking at God. And then when you can't, you find yourself looking away because you can't quite look at him. Just like a two-year-old who spilled their food on the floor and lying about it. Did you do that? No. Who taught you how not to look in someone's eye when you're lying? We got to be really good and got a lot of practice to look in somebody's eye and lie at the same time. That takes practice. We can get really good at that too. Forgive. This passage, it's going to unfold more next week, but this passage is talking about walking in the light, being the light. And one way to demonstrate that is forgive. Love your brothers and sisters. Love them. Do they deserve it? No, probably not. Do you deserve it? Probably not. Good thing it's not a prerequisite for being loved, because God loves us and we don't deserve it either. We're just supposed to demonstrate it. Love and forgiveness. That don't mean you got to hug them and invite them over for supper. It does mean you got to let go of the anger. Let it go. Or you got to carry it your whole life. But some hate so much, they've never known Jesus. Maybe knowing Jesus will help them let that go. No one knows your heart but you. You and God. That's it. And I like that. I like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us today as we have communion. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for empowering us to be light in this world. I pray that we pray for our own character. I pray that we pray for our own sense of dedication to you, because that's a prayer you're always going to answer in the affirmative. You want us to be more like you. You want to have a relationship with us. Lord, help us to be those individuals who want that, so we can be light in the darkness. Lord, help us get over ourselves. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 258, When I Survey. Let's sing the first two verses. Symbol of what Jesus is going to do as he's sharing with his apostles around the circular table they're sitting on the floor. He shares it with them. It wants to help them to understand that sacrifice is going to make. In 1 Corinthians, the way it's reflected differently is looking back in hindsight. We look at it now from the New Testament perspective after Christ's resurrection, something that he had done.
and something he perpetually does. His body is still broken for us. His blood is still being shed for us, so to speak. Theologically, that could be changed from in some sense, if you don't understand. The bottom line is his blood covers me once and for all. It's constant. The priest doesn't have to put his hand in the Old Testament blood offered ox and then look up to heaven and say, God, forgive. And then God looked down and forgive. Jesus died, and I accept it. I can say, Lord, and God looked down and say, yes, son, because of what Jesus has done. It's forever. This commemorates it. The body that was broken and the blood that was shed. Paul wrote these words in about 61 AD to the church at Corinth, who was really messing up the love feast. He said, for I have received from the Lord that night, which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And Jesus, pray for us.
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to remember the sacrifice that paid for our salvation. We ask you to help us to look at our lives and our motives and to try to follow your commandments. We know that we can never be worthy of the sacrifice that you've given us, but we thank you for your grace, that you've allowed this way for us to be right with the Holy God. In my name we pray, amen. Thank you.
Received the Lord, that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do you as often as you drink it, and in remembrance of me. Bring what you pray for, sir.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and remember what you have done for us, Lord. We ask that you would give us the strength and courage to follow in your footsteps, to do as you have done, Lord, so we may lead others into the fold of the heavenly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall be more dead till they come. Amen. Let's all stand. Communion's a big deal. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Baptism is a big deal. We do that after we know him. All of these are because of what we believe in, what we've already known. And we thank you for these just in memories. Baptists have a tendency to want to stay away from a lot of high church or what we consider ritualistic things. But I don't think we should sometimes. I think things like that keep us in perspective. Things that are unchanged. The Lord's Prayer, the doxology, things like that You're not going to go to heaven and forget it, or if you're memorizing it, but it becomes part of who we are. There's a way to feel to our belief system. I like that. But the bottom line is, you could get saved in a foxhole getting ready to be shot up by just calling out for Jesus. You can be saved at any given time. And as Christians, now we try to live our lives the best we can by being light in the darkness. And obedience is one way to do it, that's for sure. It's good to have everybody here today. God bless you all. And Mike, would you close your prayer today?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us and for bringing us here in your house, Lord, and teaching us your word. Lord, I ask you to be with us and go out in public and live the way you want us to live so we can bring other people into Christianity and to hear your message, Lord. We ask you to watch over us this week for traveling mercies and bless this country that's been so great to many of us. We thank you for everything you give us and for the things that you don't. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.